where we find an introduction from the apostle himself to this letter. And he writes, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's the apostle's own introduction to this letter, in which the fourth verse brings out, where it is said, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And in fact, this is not only the subject of this first chapter, it is the subject of the letter as such, and in general, this is the subject of the whole New Testament. That is to say, it's deals with the fact that God, in the Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ, is delivering us from this present evil world. This morning is already spoken of the expression to lift up. That's exactly what the Lord is doing. He is lifting us up, not only our eyes and our ears and our hearts, but he is lifting us, who believe, up. And he is delivering us from this present evil world. And he is giving us a place already in heaven, in a world that is much higher than the world that we can see. And if there's one thing that we ought to know as believers, that is that we, through the faith of Jesus Christ, are identified with Christ. That means, to say it rather simple, it means that we are part of Christ. We are partakers of his body, of his life, of his inheritance, of his kingdom. It means that we are partakers even in his righteousness. God is seeing us as believers in Christ. And we could very simply ask the question, well, where is Christ? And the first answer to this question, there are many answers to this question, but the first answer is, Christ is not on earth, but he has gone to heaven to inherit a kingdom in heaven, to sit on a throne in heaven. And if we are identified by him, if we are members of his body, if we belong to him, then our position is in heaven as well. This morning, I tried to point out to the younger people that we as believers are separated from the world. We are separated from an old creation, from this present evil world, and we are members, partakers of a new creation in Christ. But more specifically, we have a position in heaven. When we speak of a new creation, of which we are partakers, then we do not think of a new earth, but we think of the heavens, and we think of a new heaven in future. In fact, the things that God is doing to us and for us belongs, in fact, to the future, but he is already giving these things, these blessings, to us now. And it means that we have a heavenly citizenship, or whatever you call it. I'm sure you understand what I'm trying to say. Our place is in heaven. God is lifting us up. I'm very much aware of the fact that we think of our Lord as the one who is always near us, who is in our heart, who is at our side, who takes us by the hand and leads us to a promised land, and so on. You see, but we should be aware of the fact that the Lord is not only next to us, he's not only at our side, but he is pulling us out of this world and he is giving us a place in heaven. Well, as a matter of fact, in some instances, the Lord is helping us with our earthly things, with our problems which we have because we are living still in the flesh and, so to say, in this present evil world. That's correct. But in the first place, we ought to know that the Lord has delivered us from this present evil world and he has given us a place in heaven. He has lifted us up. And that means that much of many of the problems of the believers stem from the fact that they do not understand their right position. Many problems of believers have to do not with their heavenly position, but with their position here on earth. The problems they have in society, in their work, in their household, or even in their so-called churches. But these problems are not very important to the Lord. They may be important to us, because our work very often is a work which we are doing here on earth and in relation to earthly things. And it can be, in fact, that the Lord is helping us in such problems. But in the first place, we have to know that the Lord is not helping us in the work that we are doing, or we intend to do, but the Lord is doing a work. And we can be partakers in his work. That's just the other way around, you see. The Lord is asking us to be partakers in his work. That's quite opposite to that we are asking the Lord to be a partaker and a helper in the work that we intend to do. The Lord doesn't help us in our plans. We can be involved in his plans. But then we should in the first place know what is his plan. What is he doing? We should know not only where the Lord is today, but we should know what the Lord is doing today. And you surely know that the first question that Christians have to deal with is the question, if there is a Lord, if there is a God, where is he and what is he doing? Or even, if there is a God, why is he doing nothing at all? For so it seems, most often. And the answer, well, we have to give the answer. We should know where the Lord is and what he is doing. And we should give an answer to this question, why is God doing nothing? Well, God is doing something, but not in this world. That's why we don't see it. We ought to know that the New Testament is speaking of the so-called mystery. There are many expressions used in connection to this word mystery, but the word mystery as such is applied to the position of Christ in this present dispensation, or shall we say, this present age. You see, it's a very simple matter to see that the Old Testament prophesizes of a kingdom of the Son of God here on earth, a kingdom over all the nations of the earth. And it was announced that once the Son of God, this Messiah, should come and should erect his kingdom on earth. And to say it very shortly and very fast, this Messiah has come, but where is his kingdom? And the very short answer to this question is, his kingdom is in heaven. Until now. And until someday in the future, his kingdom is a mystery, which means that his kingdom is hidden. And the Lord himself has hidden himself. He withdrew from a world that didn't accept him. They did say, we do not want him to be king over us. And the Lord withdrew and is sitting on a throne in heaven, hidden from the world. And that's the reason why this same Messiah, this same Christ, this same Lord is pulling us out of this visible world. And that's why he is giving us a place in heaven, because there is our Messiah, there is our King, there is our kingdom, there is the promised kingdom. You see, the world didn't know him. The world didn't accept him. The Jews, Israel, didn't accept him. But we who believe have become children of God, and we have become partakers of a heavenly calling. And the consequence of this is that the Lord is taking every believer and is giving these believers a place in heaven. And in the first place, we should know this. And in the second place, we should accept this. And that's a second thing. We can believe that the Lord has given his life for us, that he has redeemed us, which means that he has paid the price so that we can inherit eternal life. Or to say more popularly, that we can go to heaven in future, and we hope regularly, as a rule, we hope that this future is not coming nigh too soon. See? We want to go to heaven, but not too soon. But in fact, the Lord is giving us a place in heaven now and in this moment. And the big problem in the lives of Christians, the big problem in Christianity as such, is that they tend to believe that the Lord is the Redeemer, is the Redeemer. He will give them a place in heaven. He will give them life after death. But they do not accept that the Lord is giving them life now, already, and that life is a heavenly life. They want the Lord for themselves to give them a place, a position here on earth, to make a career. You see? But the Lord is not doing such things. On the contrary, the Lord himself was not accepted by the world. They rejected him. In a way of speaking, they rejected their creator. And anyhow, they rejected their king. And this king withdrew from the world. He has no throne here on earth. He has no career on earth. As a matter of fact, he gave his career up. Well, he'll take it up again in future, of course. But at this moment, he still is dead for the world. For the world. Not for us, but for the world. And that's the reason why any believer is dead for the world. That's the reason why the Lord is not giving us a career in this world. The Lord is not giving the church a government. Yes, that's what I mean. The Lord is not giving the church rulership in this world. You know that man who came from Rome, who didn't want to visit South Africa, and he did. I think it's a nice joke. But somebody told me of these things that happened the other day. But he didn't speak of the Pope. He spoke of the President of the Vatican. And that's more correct. You see? The church or a believer, as a believer, should not have rulership at all. Not as a believer. He can have rulership as a man. Of course. After the flesh. But not as a believer. Because his own king was rejected by the world. And that's what the Apostle Paul is preaching. We do not rule. We shall rule. It's a promise. And we shall rule because we are firstborns. We are a church of firstborns that are written in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12. We are firstborns, and that's why we shall have rulership with Christ. But in future, and in these days, we should be aware of the fact that we are in this world strangers, foreigners. We belong to a different kingdom. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's delivering us from this present evil world. And then I turn to Colossians chapter 1. Where it says in verse 13. And let us read verse 12 as well. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light and not in darkness, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Our inheritance is not in the darkness of, amidst the darkness of this world, but he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It doesn't say he shall translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or he shall deliver us in future. But he has done that already. The question is whether we believe that or not. The question is if we want to live in this truth, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And where is that kingdom of his dear Son? Well, in heaven, of course. It's lifted up. And that's why we should lift up our eyes and our hearts and, in some sense, our hands. And that's exactly what is written in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Shorter, seek Christ. Christ is not seeking us, so to speak, but we should seek Christ. Well, I know the Lord came to seek those who needed him, sinners, of course. But since we have received the life of Christ, after we came to accept our Lord, since that time, we should seek the Lord. We should not seek our blessings. We should seek his blessings. We should seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And again, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead. If we are on earth, then we are dead. And as far as we live in Christ who is in heaven. On earth we have no rights at all. Christ died for us. And that's why we are dead. Still for the world. You see? But our life is in Christ and Christ is in heaven. So set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid. So you see, it's a mystery for the world. It is hid with Christ in God. Our life and the life of Christ, which in fact is the same, is not revealed to the world, but it is hidden from the world. And we only find this life when we seek the things that are above, and when we set our affection on things above. For we are dead on earth, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And as a matter of fact, this same table here is an emblem of this work of Christ. The Hebrew word for the table means a lifting up. All that is put on the table is lifted up. You see? And what is lifted up? What is on the table? Well, in the days of the Old Testament, there was bread on the table. And there was wine on the table. And it still is. It's a meal. And the only reason to take a meal, in the first place, let me say, the first reason to take a meal is because it gives life. And the second reason is because it gives joy. And another reason is, but in fact that's the same reason, it gives community. Communion, I mean. See? Because we eat from the same table. That means we have received the same bread, one bread, the same wine, same cup, and it means we have received the same life. We share that life of Christ. And where is that life of Christ? Well, on the table. It was lifted up. It has a place, it has received a place in heaven. And remember, where was the table in the days of the Old Testament? Where was the table? Well, it was in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. It was hidden. Those who were outside were not able to see the life and the light. There was light as well in the same tabernacle, opposite the table. They couldn't, from the outside, they couldn't see the life and the light that was in the inside. It was a type of our present dispensation in which light and life are not revealed to the world, but they are hidden from the world. And, well, as a matter of fact, I come to the letter to the Hebrews now, because it says there that we have a high priest who has gone into the sanctuary, into the real temple, and he is our representative. It means that he is gone inside this temple, on behalf of us. And in the same letter to the Hebrews, we are asked in Hebrews chapter 10, it is a rather strange Bible for me, so it's difficult to find. In verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. You see, brethren, those who have been born again are asked to have boldness to enter into the holiest. Now that we are believers, now that we are children of God, we are asked to enter this holiest by the blood. In fact, it means by the life of Jesus, and it says so explicitly in verse 20, by a new and living way. It was the risen Messiah who went into heaven. Remember that. He went into heaven not when he died. He went into heaven after he rose from the dead, you see. It was the risen Messiah who went into this temple. And then it is that said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, I think it's very clear that unbelievers are asked to come to the Lord, who will give them life. And those who believe and have received this life are asked to enter the holiest, to enter the heavenly position. And it means we should believe in him who is still delivering us from this present evil world. You see, sometimes Anton Beute calls me in Holland. And sometimes I ask him, how is the situation in South Africa? And he never gives an answer to this question. Because when he calls me, he wants to deal with biblical topics, you see. And it should be so. We shouldn't be involved in politics too much, not more than necessary. Because our policy is in heaven. Our affection is in the things that are in heaven. And our love is a love for Christ who is in heaven. And we lift our eyes up to heaven, from which we are waiting for the appearance of our King and Savior in future. Amen. And for the third time today, I want to start with the reading of Galatians chapter 1, the first 4 or 5 verses. Galatians chapter 1, from verse 1 through 5, where is written, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And again, this is the introduction to this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And in these verses we can find the whole letter as such, because this letter to the Galatians speaks of what Christ is doing in our present dispensation. It is said in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, and so on. And in fact, this is the whole letter in short, and in fact, this is the whole New Testament in short, because it tells us what God is doing now in Christ in this present dispensation. And we ought to be told, because we cannot see by our physical eyes what God is doing now. Well, when we come from the Old Testament, then we have learned in the Old Testament that once the so-called Messiah, or Christ in Greek, should come and he should erect a kingdom. And in fact, this Messiah has come, and we know the Christ of God, and we wonder where his kingdom is. And as a matter of fact, I think most theological problems have to do with this question. Where is the kingdom? Who is in the kingdom? Where is the kingdom? Who is the king? And who is the kingdom reigned? And so on. And what we are told in these letters from the Apostle Paul is what God is doing now by His Messiah. What God is doing by His Christ. And, well, it's very sad to say so, but it appears that exactly these scriptures that deal with this subject are most often misunderstood. And this verse 4 of Galatians chapter 1 is one of them. It says, who gave himself for our sins. And it appears that we stop reading the verse. And if we read on, we think, oh, we know that, that because we accepted the Lord as our Messiah, as our Redeemer, and so on. And we think that this verse is speaking then of the sufferings and the death of Christ. And we do not read the verse correctly, because it doesn't say so. It says, who gave himself for our sins. The question arises, whose sins? And the only correct answer is the sins of those who were involved in writing the letter. That is to say, the sins of Paul and all the brethren which were with Paul, according to verse 2, and the sins of those who belong to the churches, especially the churches in Galatia. Our sins, when the writer of this letter speaks of our sins, he speaks of the sins of himself and the other believers. But in another place, a different place in Scripture, we read that the Lord gave himself not for the sins of believers, but he gave himself for the sins of unbelievers, the sins of sinners. And as a matter of fact, believers are not supposed to be sinners. God doesn't see upon a believer as a sinner. We study the letter to the Colossians and we will find there that God sees the sinner as perfect, made perfect in Christ. See? These are two different things. Let me show you in for an example, Romans chapter 5, that the Lord gave himself not for believers, but for all. Romans chapter 5, from verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And I carry on in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and so on. So we find that the Lord gave his life, he suffered and died on the cross, for those who were without strength, it was for the ungodly, it was for the sinners, verse 8, and it was for those who were enemies, verse 10. So, for those who were without strength, the ungodly, the sinners, the enemies. Well, different believers are not without strength. Believers are not ungodly. Believers are not sinners. God doesn't see them as sinners. And believers are not enemies, of course. So these are two different things. Once the Lord gave himself, Yes, on the cross, he gave himself into death on behalf of all. He was the Lamb of God that was taking away the sins of the believers. No, no, the sins of the world. God was reconciling the world with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, the sufferings and the death of Christ were on behalf of sinners, on behalf of all. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, is spoken of that he gave himself not for sinners, not for enemies, not for those without strength, but for believers. And in fact, here in Galatians 1, verse 4, is not spoken of his sufferings or his death, but they're spoken of the work that Christ is doing after his resurrection and because of his resurrection, on the ground of his resurrection. Because Christ received a ministry after and on the ground of his resurrection. It seems to be a difficult subject, but it isn't. Not in Scripture. The ministry of which I'm speaking is his priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ received an unchangeable priesthood, an eternal priesthood, after and on the ground of his resurrection, of course. And before his resurrection, he could not even be a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah and not of Levi. It's all explained, of course, in the letter to the Hebrews. He received his priesthood after his resurrection. And, well, we expected him to receive his kingdom after his resurrection. He was the announced king. He was the heir of a new creation. He was the heir of heaven and earth. And it was told that he should have a kingdom. Well, to him was indeed given all the power in heaven and earth. And the Lord very explicitly tells us so after his resurrection. But as a matter of fact, the letters in the New Testament do hardly speak of his kingdom. Well, they do, but it's very rare. But instead, they speak of his priesthood. The word is not very often used. In fact, it is only used in the letter to the Hebrews. But the function of the priest is described in all the New Testament letters, although different expressions are used. And when we are told in Galatians 1, verse 4, that he gave himself for our sins, then it means that he gave himself for the sins of the believers. And that speaks of the work of the priest, according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. It speaks of the priesthood that Christ ministers now in heaven, where he is priest and king. But I whisper a little, because the priesthood is the general subject of the New Testament. We do know our Lord not as the king of our lives. We do know the Lord as our priest, as the one who takes still our sins away. You're very lucky. I have to tell you these things in very simple words, because I only know simple words in English. Okay? So you're very lucky. I have to express myself very clearly now. See? He is taking away
our sins, the sins of the believer. He has taken away the sins of the unbelievers once in the past. But at present, he is our priest and he has a ministry on behalf of the believers in our present dispensation, in which the kingdom is in abeyance and in which our Lord is functioning in the first place as a priest. And his kingdom, well, to say it simple, his kingdom is postponed. As we look at it, it is postponed. In another sense, it is not postponed at all, because it has a place in heaven. Until now, of course. But the Lord has committed himself not to his kingdom, but to his priesthood. And it appears that, let me say, almost all these verses in the New Testament that tell us that the Lord has given himself, well, almost all these verses do not speak of his suffering and his death on the cross, but in fact these verses speak of the priestly work that the Lord is doing now. Let me show you, for instance, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Where the apostle writes, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For whom? The apostle Paul, not a sinner, not an unbeliever, but a believer. Well, we should read this verse very slowly. It tells us in the first place that Paul has died, because Christ died for him, and he died with Christ. And in the second place, it tells us that nevertheless, Paul is living. Why? Because the Son of God gave himself for Paul. And it means that Christ and all that he is, that Christ was given to Paul as a believer. It means Paul received the life of the risen Christ. And since then, Paul was living under the priesthood of Christ. As resurrected from the dead, he didn't live any longer under the priesthood of Aaron or Levi or Caiaphas or Annas. But as resurrected from the dead, he lived under a new priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, or that's better, the priesthood of Christ himself. But that was only true after the resurrection, because before the resurrection of Christ, there was not such a thing as a priesthood of a new creation or a priesthood of a new covenant. There was no covenant at all. You see? It's impossible. So the risen Christ gave his life to the believer. That is to say, to Paul, and of course Paul is telling us this as an example, because these things apply on every believer. The Lord has given himself for us, and so to say, to us. The work that Christ is doing, I'm not speaking of what Christ has done or what he shall do, but the work that Christ is doing now in this same moment is a work on behalf of the church and not on behalf of the world. If he was king in this world today, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, then he had committed himself to the world. But he didn't. He gave himself, well, he gave himself up. He restricted himself to what seems to be a smaller task, from an earthly viewpoint, of course. He committed himself to the calling of the church. The outcalling of those who are called out, of course. He is building his church, not the world. He is not converting the world. He is pulling individuals out of the world. And he's giving them a place in his kingdom, which appears to be in heaven. And we dealt with that subject already this morning. You see, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I read from verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us." Well, he had loved Paul, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And here it is said, "Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us," not for the world. Well, that's true, but that is not the subject of this verse. See? "He has given himself for us an offering," that is to say, a sacrifice. Well, it reads an offering and a sacrifice, but it means an offering, that is to say, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You see, the Lord committed himself to his heavenly Father. And this Father of our Lord Jesus Christ gave to his Son the task of gathering a nation from the nations, gathering the, what we call the church from the nations, from the Gentiles, from Israel, to have a place in heaven. And that is what Christ is doing now. He's given himself to that task, and it continues in Ephesians 5, verse 25, when it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church," not the world, "the church, and gave himself for it." He gave himself for the church. Why? To do what? Well, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So, what is Christ doing now? Why has he given himself up? To clean the church, to sanctify and cleanse the believers, to wash them by the water. Well, water, of course, is a type, a wonderful type, of the word of God. By his word, we are cleansed. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church." Have you ever seen a glorious church? I didn't. But I know of a glorious church, but that's the invisible church, of course. The una sancta in Latin. De ene algemene christelijke kerk. Yeah. A glorious church. That's the only glorious church we know of. And that's what Christ is doing, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, these sins, these spots and the wrinkles, they are taken away. How come? Well, not by our works, of course. Not by our prayers, even. But by the work that God is doing in Christ, or shorter, by the work that Christ is doing on behalf of us. He is the one who promised to build the church, his church, as a matter of fact. And he is the one who has committed himself to this work in this present age. And again,
we come to the same question we asked us already earlier this day. Why doesn't do God anything in the world? Why don't we see an active God in the world? Well, because God's work is a work on behalf of the believers. It is a part of the hidden kingdom of Christ. That kingdom that is hidden in heaven, of which the believers are partakers. And because it is hidden, and because it is not a revealed kingdom, but because of that, there is not spoken of Christ as our king, but as Christ as our priest. Well, he is on the same throne in heaven. But his work on that throne is explained not as having dominion, but it is explained as he is a priest. He is the one to whom we go. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is explaining to us. And that's the work that Christ is doing now. He has given himself for us. And in some sense, to us. And in another sense, to God. Because the work that he is doing is is a ministry to his Father, of course. But it's a ministry that is done to the believers nowadays. And why is this principle so unknown? Well, the answer is again very short. Because I think the majority of Christians thinks and is told that they themselves should commit themselves to this work. In other words, the majority of Christians thinks and believes that they should cleanse themselves. And that they themselves should put their sins away. And that is impossible. In the first place, it is impossible because a man is not able to do so. And in the second place, it is precisely the task that Christ has taken up. That's what our Lord is doing, to cleanse ourselves. See? That's why we never succeed in the same work. It is not our work. It is the work of Christ. We find it again in, for an example, the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 6. But I read verse 5 as well. For there is one God, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, verse 5 tells us that there is one mediator between God and man. Well, the task of the mediator is, according to Hebrew, the task of the priest. In the letter to the Hebrew, this task of the mediator between God and man is described as the task of a priest, the high priest. Well, as I said before, this expression, priest or high priest, in connection to the Lord, is not used in any book of the Bible except Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews. So here do we find the term mediator. There's one mediator, but the mediator is, of course, the high priest. Well, when did the Lord become our mediator? Our mediator. In other words, when did our Lord become
high priest? That's the same question, of course, because the mediator is the high priest. And the answer is, after and on the ground of his resurrection. So, again, this verse is dealing with the work of the Lord today in our present dispensation and on behalf of us. There's one mediator, or in other words, there's one high priest, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And he has spoken of the task of Christ on behalf of us. He is our mediator. We can go into the holiest because we have a mediator. Or, in other words, because we have a high priest who went in there. See? This is the same story. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the due time of which the apostle is speaking here is actually our present dispensation. It points to the work of the apostle Paul, who made this truth known after the the Hemelvaart, ascension, after the ascension of Christ, of course. The same truth we find again in Titus. Verse 13 speaks of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and then verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, not the world, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It is exactly the same truths as in Ephesians 5, verse 25. It deals with the calling and cleansing of the church. He gave himself for us. And the same again do we find in a very well-known scripture. And I hesitate to tell you this, because a well-known scripture has always a well-known meaning, but in many occasions this well-known meaning is not the meaning at all. So, if you don't agree, never mind, but I'll give it a try. I turn to, I think, the most common, the most well-known verse of the whole Bible, which is John 3, verse 16. Where it says, for God so loved the world, remember, we dealt already with the love of God for the believer. And here it is said, for God so loved the world. And the question is, so what did he do? Well, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I hope you listen very carefully. I read the verse again, and very slow. God so loved the world. And that means he was going to do something. Well, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. Well, I remember I dealt with the same subject, the only begotten Son of God, 5 years ago here in South Africa. And I tried again. This only begotten Son appeared on a certain day. God himself said, this day have I begotten thee. Which day? And as a matter of fact, in theological literature, many answers are given to this same question. But there is only one answer. This day is one specific day. And to explain this, I have to mention two scriptures. The one is Psalm 2, for there do we find this expression, that God says, this is my only begotten Son. This day have I begotten thee. And then we should turn to Acts 13, verse 33, I think, or 31, I don't know exactly. And there it is explained that Psalm 2, it is expressly stated there, that Psalm 2, this verse in Psalm 2, speaks of the resurrection of Christ. We do not have to explain it at all. This is one of the verses in Scripture that is explained by Scripture itself. I can turn to it. Let's turn then to Acts 13. I hesitate because I'm not quite used to an English Bible. But in Acts 13, verse 33, where it is said, God has fulfilled the same unto us, dear children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Usually it is said, someone has said in some place, and so on. But in this instance, it is said, as is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Which day? On which day did the Son of God appear? Well, of course, the day that Jesus rose from the dead again. It cannot be misunderstood that this only begotten Son, at the same time, is the firstborn of a new creation. And that means that this Son officially appeared on that specific day of the resurrection of Christ. I tend to give a date, but never mind. But there was a date, of course. Well, back then to John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The first day that God was able to give his only begotten Son was, of course, the day in which this Son appeared. The day in which he begat this Son. Simple, isn't it? Well, which ministry was given to Christ on the day of his resurrection? His priesthood, of course, according to Hebrews. The Son, the only begotten Son, the firstborn Son, became priest. Not king as such, but officially he became priest. God gave his Son. Well, when we use this expression, God gave his Son, then we have to think of the risen Messiah. And when it is used in Scripture, we should think in the first place of the resurrection of Christ. Well, always his sufferings and his death is involved. It is impossible to rise from the dead without being dead first, of course. He had to die to rise again, of course. But that means he had to die to be able to be the only begotten and firstborn Son at all. See? So, when I speak of the risen Christ, the risen Messiah, then his death is implied. Some say Klein Hanevold never talks about the death and the sufferings of Christ. But I do because it is implied in his resurrection. The one who suffered, the one who died, rose from the dead again. And by doing that, he became the firstborn of the new creation. He became the mediator of a new covenant. He became the priest of a new covenant. So God gave his only begotten Son, according to this verse, and that means exactly the same as the verses that we have read already in the letters of the New Testament. He gave his Son, means he appointed his Son on a special day to be priest forever. And he gave him an unchangeable priesthood. God gave the risen Messiah as an everlasting priest. That's what John 3 verse 16 is telling us. Well, I can't explain this to you any larger, but let me say it in short. If there is any book in the New Testament that is directly related to the letter to the Hebrews, then it is the Gospel of John. And in the second place, the letters of John. And as a matter of fact, the priesthood, which is so often mentioned in Hebrews, and which is the main subject of Hebrews, that the whole expression is never related to Christ in John or in the letters of John. But we all know that we find the, what do you call it, het hoge priesterlijk gebed?
The high priestly.
You call it in English, you give it the same the name, yeah. The high priestly prayer of Christ, well, we find it in the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, it is an unbiblical expression, but the truth in it is biblical, of course. And there have been some, including us, of course, that have recognized this priestly work and task and ministry of Christ in the Gospel of John, although the expression is never mentioned. And in this Gospel of John, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his priest. Well, why not? He gave his priest. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Why not? Because this Son did not perish. He died, but he rose again. And whosoever believes in this risen Christ shall not perish as well, but shall have everlasting life as well. The life of Christ. And as a matter of fact, we even are partakers not in his everlasting life, but in his priesthood as well. If this is known in any denomination, forgive the expression, then it is known among the brethren. The matter of the priesthood of every believer. Because the believer is partaking the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of a new covenant, of course. But you see, this verse, John 3, 16, as a matter of fact, doesn't speak of the sufferings and death of Christ, although it is implied, but it speaks of the ministry that was given to the risen Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, who received everlasting life on the ground of his resurrection. And whosoever believes in this risen Messiah receives this everlasting life as well. Well, if we read the foregoing verses here in John 3, these things are even amplified and established. Because in verse 12 it is said, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And afterwards, of course, the Lord is dealing with heavenly things. Well, and it's quite obvious that the sufferings and the death of our Lord belong to earthly things. It happened on earth. He even had to come on earth to be part of the earthly things, to be able to suffer and die. These are earthly things. But the Lord is dealing now, is going to deal now, with heavenly things, and tells us, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." That's a rather difficult way to explain Psalm 68, I think, and some other scriptures in the Old Testament, scriptures in which is spoken of one who should go to heaven. Rather difficult verses in the Old Testament. But the Lord is explaining them, and he says, well, the only one who can go to heaven at all is the one who came down first. And his coming to the earth first belongs to earthly things. But the story continues with speaking of heavenly things. And that's why it is said in verse 14, "And as Moses," just like Moses, "and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," you know the story of the serpent? Then you know the story of the serpents. There were many serpents on that particular occasion, and these serpents were a real plague in Israel in the desert. You see? They died. Not the serpents, of course, but the people who were bitten by the serpents. And there was only way to receive life again. As soon as anybody was bitten by such a serpent, he had to die. Well, it took some time, of course, but he had to die. And he had to receive life again. And the only possibility that the Lord gave was this uplifted serpent. See? And the serpents as such have to do with earthly things. But the uplifted serpent is a type of Christ, who ascended, of course, to heaven. You see? It seems to be difficult to understand this, but the, what is vernedering? Lowering. Let's take the word lowering. The lowering of Christ came to a climax when he died on the cross, and where he became a curse. That was not his ascension, not his uplifting, but it was his lowering. It's expressly stated so in Philippians chapter 2. He was lowered from heaven to earth to the likeness of a servant. He was even further lowered into death. And because of that, he was exalted again. He was uplifted. He rose again. And he received the highest place in the whole world, in all creation. You see? Not his cross was his uplifting. On the contrary, this lifting up of the serpent in the book of Numbers is a type of the ascension of Christ and the heavenly position of Christ now on the throne of grace. Well, I have many things in mind now, but let me say one thing. This morning was made mention of Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord was seen on a very high an exalted throne. As a matter of fact, the description of this position of Christ in Isaiah 6 makes mention of this same serpents. Although the word is translated, the word is not translated, not in our Dutch Bibles, that is to say, we find there the word seraph, the Hebrew word saraph. And we think, well, a seraph must be an angel because it is not a human being. But as a matter of fact, a saraph or seraph is in Scripture a serpent. A serpent with wings. A flying serpent. That's what the word means. There's no time to explain this now, but I could show you this from the Scriptures itself. So you see, the high and exalted position of Christ is seen in a vision in Isaiah 6, and that vision is a vision of the position of Christ now, in our days. And these seraphs, these serpents, these exalted serpents, these uplifted serpents, are part of the vision. And this verse, John 3, verse 14, is a reference to these scriptures in Numbers and Isaiah 6. And it speaks of the uplifting of Christ. It speaks of his ascension. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the Son of Man is, of course, the risen Messiah. And if we do not understand verse 14 and 15, then comes the explanation in verse 16, just to make sure. And verse 16 gives the explanation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or we could read that he uplifted his only begotten Son, of which the serpent in the wilderness was a type. He gave his Son in heaven, that whosoever lifts his eyes up. Remember, this morning was spoken of the uplifting of eyes. When we lift up our eyes to the uplifted serpent, that is to say, to the only begotten Son, then we receive life. Remember, we do not receive life by looking upon the suffering Christ, or by looking upon a dead Christ. We spoke already of this man from Rome, you see. These people always used to look to a dead Christ. But we don't. We look upon a living Christ who is not only our Savior, but our High Priest. Not only did he give us his eternal life that he himself received on behalf of his resurrection, but he is our priest. He just makes sure that we are not only clean, but that we stay clean. That's very difficult, because, well, every moment, let's say every hour, we become unclean, because we live in this world, here on earth, in a present evil world. But never mind this uncleanness if you are a believer. Let me repeat it. Never mind this uncleanness if you are a believer. If you are an unbeliever, you have problems. But if you are a believer, then you believe in the work that Christ is doing now. And that work is the cleansing of those who become unclean because they live in this world. See? And that's the task that Christ has committed himself to. And whosoever believes, whosoever puts his faith in this Christ as a priest on the throne of grace, well, he has peace and grace. And these are the principles that are mentioned in the opening of the letter to the Galatians. Grace be to you, not law, grace be to you. And as a result of it, peace be unto you. Why? Well, simple, because our Lord gave himself for our sins, the sins of the believers. And that's the reason why we as believers cannot live under law, but we can only live under grace. For our priest, who himself takes our sins away, is sitting on the throne of grace. And that's the gospel, and there is no other gospel, but that's what we find in the next verses in Galatians, and we deal with that on another occasion. Thank you. Amen.